Let us continue now with the treatise on the love of God, on loving God above all things. Chapter 13, How God is Jealous of Us, we continue. However, God's jealousy of us is not truly a jealousy of cupidity, but of sovereign friendship. For it is not his interest that we should love him, but ours. Our love is useless to him, but it is to us a great gain. And if it be agreeable to him, it is because it is profitable to us. For being the sovereign good, he takes pleasure in communicating himself by love, without any kind of profit that can return to him thereby. Whence he cries out, making his complaint of sinners by way of jealousy. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have digged to themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Consider a little, Theodemus, I pray you, how delicately this divine lover expresses the nobility and generosity of his jealousy. They have left me, says he, who am the fountain of living water. As if he said, I complain not that they have forsaken me because of any injury their forsaking can cause me, for what the worse is a living spring if men do not draw water at it? Will it therefore cease to run or to flow out on the earth? But I grieve for their misfortune, that having left me, they have chosen for themselves wells that have no water. And if, by supposition of an impossible thing, they could have met with some other fountain of living water, I would lightly bear their departure from me, since I aim at nothing in their love but their own good. But to forsake me, to perish, to fly from me, to fall headlong, is what astonishes and offends me in their folly. It is then for the love of us that he desires we should love him, because we cannot cease to love him without beginning to be lost, and whatever part of our affections we take from him, we lose. Put me, said the divine shepherd to the Sulamitis, as a seal upon thy heart, as a seal upon thy arm. The Sulamitis had her heart quite full of the heavenly love of her dear lover, who, though he possess all, yet is not content with it, but by a holy distrust of jealousy will be set upon the heart which he possesses, and will seal it with himself, lest any of the love due to him escape, or anything get entry which might mingle with it. For he is not satisfied with the love with which the soul of his Sulamitis is filled, if it be not invariable, quite pure, quite solely his. And that he may not only enjoy the affections of our heart, but also the effects and operations of our hands, he will also be as a seal upon our right arm, that it may not be stretched out or employed save in the works of his service. And if the reason of the divine lover's demand is that as death is so strong that it separates the soul from all things, yea, even from her own body, so sacred love, which has come to the degree of zeal, divides and separates the soul from all other affections and purifies her from all admixture, since it is not only strong as death, but it is withal bitter, inexorable, hard, and pitiless in punishing the wrong done unto it, when rivals are entertained with it, as hell is hard in punishing the damned. And even as hell, full of horror, rage, and cruelty, admits no mingling of love, so jealous love tolerates no mixture of another affection, willing that all be for the well-beloved. Nothing is so gentle as the dove, yet nothing so merciless as he towards his mate when he has some feeling of jealousy. If ever you've taken notice, Theodemus, you will have seen that this mild bird, returning from his flight and finding his mate amongst his companions, is not able to suppress in himself a certain sense of distrust, which makes him churlish and ill-humored, so that at their first accosting he circles about her, murmuring, fretting, treading upon her and beating her with his wings, although he knows well that she's faithful and that he sees her in the pure white of innocence. One day, St. Catherine of Siena was in a rapture which did not deprive her of the use of her senses, and while God was showing her wondrous things, one of her brothers passed by, and with the noise he made disturbed her attention so that she turned and looked at him for a single little moment. This little distraction, so unforeseen and sudden, was neither sin nor disloyalty, but only a shadow of sin and resemblance of disloyalty. And yet the Most Holy Mother of the Heavenly Lover did so earnestly chide her, and the glorious St. Paul so put her to confusion for it, that she thought she should have melted away in tears. And David, re-established in grace by a perfect love, how was he treated for the simply venial sin which he had committed in numbering his people? But, Theotimus, he who desires to see this jealousy delicately and excellently described must read the instructions which the seraphic St. Catherine of Genoa has made to declare the properties of pure love, amongst which she inculcates and strongly urges this, that perfect love, namely love which has gone as far as zeal, cannot suffer any mediation, interposition, or mingling of any other thing, not even of God's gifts, yea, up to this extreme, that it permits not even the love of heaven, except with intention to love more perfectly therein the goodness of him who gives it, so that the lamps of this pure love have neither oil, wick, nor smoke, but are all fire and flame, which nothing in the world can extinguish. And those who carry these burning lamps in their hands possess the most holy fear of chaste spouses, not the fear which belongs to adulterous women. Those have fear, and these also, but differently, says St. Augustine. The chaste spouse fears the absence of her husband, the adulteress the presence of hers. The former fears his departure, the latter his stay. The one is so deeply amorous that she is extremely jealous. The other is not jealous because she is not amorous. The one fears to be punished, the other fears that she may not be loved enough. Yet in sooth, she does not precisely fear the not being loved enough, as other jealous persons do, who love themselves and want to be loved, but her fear is that she loves not him enough whom she sees so love-worthy that none can love him according to the greatness of the love which he deserves, as I have but just said. Wherefore she is not jealous with a jealousy of self-interest, but with a pure jealousy, which proceeds not from any cupidity, but from a noble and simple friendship, a jealousy which, with the love whence it proceeds, extends itself to our neighbor. For since we love our neighbor as ourselves for God's sake, we are also jealous of him as of ourselves for God's sake, so that we would even die that he may not perish. Now, as zeal is an inflamed ardor, or an ardent inflaming of love, it requires to be wisely and prudently practiced. Otherwise, under the cloak of it, one would transgress the limits of moderation or discretion, and it would be easy to pass from zeal into anger, and from a just affection to an unjust passion. Wherefore, this not being the proper place to put down the conditions of zeal, my dear Theotimus, I tell you that for the practice of it, you must always have recourse to him whom God has given you for your direction in the devout life. Chapter 14 of the zeal or jealousy which we have for our Lord. A gentleman desired a famous painter to paint him a horse running, and the painter, having presented the horse to him on its back, and as it were rolling in the mire, the gentleman began to storm, whereupon the painter, turning the picture upside down, "Be not angry, sir," said he, to change the position of a horse running into that of a horse rolling on its back, it is only necessary to reverse the picture. Theotimus, he who would clearly see what zeal or what jealousy we must have for God, has only to express properly the jealousy we have in human things, and then to turn it upside down, for such will that be which God requires from us for himself. Imagine, Theotimus, what comparison there is between those who enjoy the brightness of the sun and those who have only the paltry light of a lamp. The former are not jealous of one another, for they know well that the great light is abundantly sufficiently for all, that the one's enjoyment does not hinder the other's, and that, although all possess it in general, each one possesses it none the less than if he alone possessed it in particular. But as to the light of the lamp, since it is little, limited, and insufficient for many, each one desires to have it in his chamber, and he that has it is envied by the rest. The good of human things is so trifling and beggarly that when one has it, another must be deprived of it, and human friendship is so limited and weak that in proportion as it communicates itself to the one, it is weakened for the others. This is why we are jealous and angry when we have rivals and companions in it. The heart of God is so abounding in love, his good is so absolutely infinite, that all men may possess him without lessening each one's possession. This infinity of goodness can never be drained, though it fill all the hearts of the universe. For when everything has been filled with it to the brim, his infinity ever remains to him quite entire, without any diminution whatever. The sun shines no less upon a rose, together with a thousand millions of other flowers, than though it shone but upon that one alone. And God pours his love no less over one soul, though he loves with it an infinity of others, than if he loved that one only. The force of his love not decreasing by the multitude of rays which it spreads, but remaining ever quite full of his immensity. But wherein consists the zeal or the jealousy which we ought to have for the divine goodness? Theotimus, its office is first to hate, fly, hinder, detest, reject, combat, and overthrow, if one can, all that is opposed to God, that is, to his will, to his glory, and the sanctification of his name. I have hated and abhorred iniquity, said David, and have I not hated them, O Lord, that hated thee, and pined away because of thy enemies? My zeal hath made me pine away, because my enemies forgot thy words. In the morning I put to death all the wicked of the land, that I might cut off all the workers of iniquity from the city of the Lord. See, I pray you, Theotimus, with what zeal this great king is animated, and how he employs the passions of his soul in the service of holy jealousy. He does not simply hate iniquity, but abhors it. Upon the sight of it, he pines away. He falls into a swoon and a failing of heart. He persecutes it, overthrows it, and exterminates it. So Phinees, transported with a holy zeal, ran his sword through that shameless Israelite and vile maidenite, so the zeal which consumed our Savior's heart made him cast out and instantly take vengeance on the irreverence and profanation which those buyers and sellers committed in the temple. Secondly, zeal makes us ardently jealous of the purity of souls, which are the spouses of Jesus Christ, according to the word of the holy apostle to the Corinthians. I am jealous of you with the jealousy of God, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Eleazar would have been stung with jealousy if he had perceived the chaste and fair Rebekah, whom he was conducting to be espoused to his master's son, in any danger of being dishonored. And doubtless he might have said to this holy maiden, I am jealous of you with the jealousy I have for my master. For I have espoused you to one man, that I may present you a chaste virgin to the son of my Lord Abraham. So would the great Saint Paul say to his Corinthians, I was sent from God to your souls to arrange the marriage of an eternal union between his Son, our Savior, and you, and I have promised you to him to present you as a chaste virgin to this divine lover. Behold why I am jealous, not with my own jealousy, but with the jealousy of God, in whose behalf I have treated with you. It was this jealousy, Theotimus, that caused this holy apostle daily to die and swoon away. I die daily, said he, I protest by your glory. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is scandalized, and I am not on fire? Mark, say the ancients, mark what love, what care, and what jealousy a mother hen has for her chickens. For our Savior esteemed not this comparison unworthy of his gospel. The hen is a very hen, that is, a creature without any courage or nobility, while she is not yet a mother, but with her mothership she puts on a lion's heart, ever the head up, the eyes on guard, and darting glances on every side to espy the smallest appearance of danger to her little ones. There is no enemy at whose eyes she will not fly in defense of her dear brood, for which she has a continual solicitude, making her ever run about clucking and plaining. And if any of her chickens come to die, what grief, what anger! This is the jealousy of parents for their children, of pastors for their flocks, of brothers for their brethren. What was the zeal of the children of Jacob when they knew that Dinah had been insulted? What was the zeal of Job from the apprehension and fear he had that his children might have offended God? What was the zeal of Saint Paul for his brethren according to the flesh, and for his children according to God, for whose sake he desired to be cast out as worthy of anathema and excommunication? What the zeal of Moses for his people, for whom he is willing in a certain manner to be struck out of the book of life? Thirdly, in human jealousy, we are afraid lest the thing beloved be possessed by some other. But our zeal for God makes us, on the contrary, fear lest we should not be entirely enough possessed by him. Human jealousy makes us fear not to be loved enough. Christian jealousy troubles us with the fear of not loving enough. Whence the sacred Sulamitis cried out, Show me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou liest in the midday, lest I begin to wander after the flocks of thy companions. Her fear is that she is not her sacred shepherd's own entirely, or that she may be led away, be it never so little, by those who wish to make themselves his rivals. For she will by no means permit that worldly pleasures, honors, or exterior goods shall take up a single particle of her love, which she has wholly dedicated to her dear Savior. Chapter 15. Advice for the Direction of Holy Zeal. As zeal is an ardor and vehemence of love, it stands in need of guidance. Otherwise it would exceed the limits of moderation and discretion. Not indeed that divine love, however vehement, can be excessive in itself, or in the movements of inclinations which it gives to our spirit, but inasmuch as it makes use of the understanding in the execution of its designs, ordering it to find out the means whereby they may be effected, and makes use of boldness or anger to surmount the difficulties which it meets with. The understanding often comes to propose and make us adopt courses too rough and violent. An anger or hardihood, once aroused, and unable to contain itself within the limits of reason, carries away the heart into disorder, so that zeal is thus practiced indiscreetly and inordinately, which makes it bad and blameworthy. David sent Joab with his army against his disloyal and rebellious child Absalom, whom he commanded them above all things not to injure, ordering that in all events they should take care to save him. But Joab, being engaged and being hot in the pursuit of the victory, with his own hand slew the poor Absalom, without regard to what the king had said to him. Even so, zeal employs anger against the evil, yet ever with express order, that in destroying wickedness and sin it should save, if possible, the sinner and iniquitous. But it, once in its fury, like a hard-mouthed and willful horse, runs away with its rider out of the lists without stop or stay while breath lasts. That good man of the house whom our Savior describes in the Gospel knew well that hot and violent servants are wont to outrun their master's intention. For his servants, presenting themselves unto him to go and weed his field in order to root out the cockle, "No," said he, "lest perhaps gathering up the cockle you root up the wheat also together with it." It is true, Theotimus, that anger is a servant who, being strong, courageous, and of great undertakings, does also at first a great deal of work, but withal he is so ardent, so hot-headed, inconsiderate, and impetuous, that he ordinarily does no good things without at the same time doing many evil. It is not good husbandry, say our country folk, to keep peacocks in the house, for though they hunt spiders and rid the house of them, yet they so spoil the furniture and buildings themselves that their usefulness is not comparable to the harm they do. Anger was given by nature as a help to reason, and is employed by grace in the service of zeal to put in execution its designs. Yet it is a dangerous help, and not greatly to be desired, for if it gets strength, it becomes master, overturning the authority of reason. And while it does no more than zeal would perform all alone, it keeps one in a well-founded fear that, waxing strong, it may take possession of the heart and of zeal, making them slaves to its tyranny, like a carefully disposed fire, which in an instant embraces a building and which no one can extinguish. It were an act of despair to put foreign auxiliaries into a fortress who may make themselves the strongest. Self-love often deceives us and leads us away, gratifying its own passions under the name of zeal. Zeal has once made use of anger, and now anger in its turn uses the name of zeal in order to keep its shameful disorder covered under this. And mark that I say it makes use of the name of zeal, for it can make no use of zeal itself, since it is the property of all virtues, but especially of charity, whereof zeal is a dependence, to be so good that none can abuse them. A notorious sinner once went and threw himself at the feet of a good and worthy priest, protesting with much submission that he came to find a cure for his disease, that is, to receive the holy absolution of his faults. A certain monk called Nemophilus, considering that, in his opinion, this poor penitent came too nigh the holy altar, fell into so violent a fit of anger that, throwing himself upon him, he kicked and pushed him thence with his feet, railing at the good priest in an outrageous sort, who, according to his duty, had mildly received this poor penitent. And then, running up to the altar, he took off the holy things which were there and carried them away, lest, as he would have men think, the place should have been profaned by the sinner's approach. Now, having finished this fair exploit of zeal, he stayed not yet there, but made a great rejoicing about the matter to the great Saint Denis, the Areopagite, in a letter which he wrote about it, to which he received an excellent answer, worthy of the apostolical spirit wherewith that great disciple of Saint Paul was animated. For he made him clearly see that his zeal had been at once indiscreet, imprudent, and impudent, because though the zeal for the honor due unto holy things were good and laudable, yet was it practiced against all reason, without any consideration or judgment, since he had employed kicks, outrageous railing, and reproaches in a place under circumstances and against persons whom and which he ought to have honored, loved, and respected, so that the zeal could not be good, being practiced with such great disorder. But in this same answer, that great saint recounts another admirable example of a great zeal, proceeding from a very good soul, which was, however, spoilt and vitiated by the excess of anger which it had stirred up. A pagan had led astray and made return to idolatry a Christian of Candia, recently converted to the faith. Carpus, a man eminent for purity and sanctity of life, who, as is very probable, was the bishop of Candia, conceived such an anger at it as he had never before entertained, and let himself be so far carried away with his passion that, having risen at midnight to pray, according to his custom, he concluded with himself that it was not reasonable that the wicked men should any longer live, with great indignation beseeching the divine justice to strike down at once with his thunderbolts these two sinners together, the pagan seducer and the Christian seduced. But hear, Theotimus, how God corrected the bitterness of the passion which carried the poor Carpus beyond himself. First, he made him, as another Saint Stephen, see the heavens open, and our Savior, Jesus Christ, seated upon a great throne, surrounded with a multitude of angels, who attended him in human form. Then he saw below the earth gaping as a horrid and vast gulf, and the two erring ones, to whom he had wished so much evil, he saw upon the very brink of this precipice, trembling and well-nigh paralyzed with fear, as being about to fall down it. On the one side, they were drawn by a multitude of serpents, which, rising out of the gulf, wrapped themselves about their legs, and with their tails gradually moving and provoked them to their fall. On the other side, certain men pushed and beat them to make them tumble in, so that they seemed on the point of being swallowed up in this abyss. Now consider, my dear Theotimus, the violence of the passion of Carpus, for as he himself afterwards recounted to St. Denis, he never thought of contemplating our Savior and the angels, who showed themselves in the heavens. Such pleasure did he take in seeing below them the frightful distress of those two miserable wretches. His only trouble was that they were so long perishing, and thereupon he endeavored himself to precipitate them down. And seeing he could not do it quite at once, he was angry and began to curse them, until at length, lifting up his eyes to heaven, he saw the sweet and most pitiful Savior, who, moved by an extreme pity and compassion at what was happening, arising from his throne and descending to the place where the two miserable beings were, stretched out to them his helping hand, while the angels also, some on one side, some on another, caught hold of them to hinder them from falling into that dreadful gulf. And at last, the amiable and mild Jesus, turning himself to the wrathful Carpus, "Nay, Carpus," said he, "henceforth, wreak your anger on me, for I am ready to suffer once more to save men, and it would be a joy to me to do so, if it could be without sin on man's part. At any rate, think which would be the better for thee, to be in that gulf with the serpents, or to live with angels who are such great friends of men." Theotimus, the holy man Carpus, had just reason to enter into zeal concerning these two men, and his zeal had but rightly raised his anger against them. But anger being once moved left reason and zeal behind, transgressing all the terms and limits of holy love, and consequently of zeal, which is its fervor. Anger had changed the hatred of sin into the hatred of the sinner, and most sweet charity into an outrageous cruelty. Thus there are persons who think one cannot be very zealous unless one is very angry, thinking that unless they spoil all they can manage nothing, whereas on the contrary, true zeal most rarely makes use of anger. For as we never apply the lancet to the sick save when it cannot possibly be helped, so holy zeal does not employ anger save in extreme necessities. Chapter 16. That the example of certain saints who seem to have exercised their zeal with anger makes nothing against the doctrine of the preceding chapter. It is true indeed, my friend Theotimus, that Moses, Phinehas, Elias, Mattathias, and many great servants of God made use of anger in the exercise of their zeal on many remarkable occasions. Yet, note also, I pray you, that those who were great souls who could well handle their passions and regulate their anger, like that brave captain of the gospel who said to his soldiers, "Go," and they went, "Come," and they came. But we, who are all of us but common little people, have no such power over our movements. Our horse is not so well broken in that we can make him gallop or stop at our pleasure. Wise and well-trained hounds run a field or come back according to the huntsman's call, but untrained young hounds break away and are disobedient. Great saints who have made their passions tractable, mortifying them by the exercise of virtue, can also turn about their anger as they like, send it out and draw it back as seems good to them. But we, who have unbridled passions, quite young, or at least mistaught, cannot let our anger go save at peril of great disorder, for being once loose, we can no longer restrain or regulate it. St. Denis, speaking to this Demophilus, who would have given the name of zeal to his rage and fury, "He that would correct others," said he, "must first have a care that anger do not turn reason out of the empire and dominion which God has given it to the soul, and that it do not stir up a revolt, sedition, and confusion within ourselves. Hence, we in no sort approve your impetuosities, to which an indiscreet zeal urged you, though you should 1,000 times recall Phinehas and Elias, for similar words did not please Jesus Christ, when said to him by his disciples, who were not yet made partakers of that sweet and benign spirit. Phinehas, Theotimus, seeing a certain unhappy Israelite offend God with a Madianitis, slew them both. Elias foretold the death of Achoias, who, indignant at this prediction, sent 2 captains, one after another, each with 50 men, to take him. And the man of God made fire descend from heaven, which devoured them. Now, one day that our Lord was journeying in Samaria, he sent into town to take his lodging, but the inhabitants, knowing that our Lord was a Jew by nation, and that he was going to Jerusalem, would not lodge him. Which St. John and St. James, seeing, they said unto our Savior, "Wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" And our Lord, turning, rebuked them, saying, "You know not of what spirits you are. The Son of Man came not to destroy souls, but to save them." This it is, then, Theotimus, that St. Denis would say to Demophilus, who alleged the example of Phinehas and Elias, for St. John and St. James, who would have imitated Phinehas and Elias in making fire descend from heaven upon men, were reprehended by our Lord, who gave them to know that his spirit and his zeal were sweet, mild, and gracious, making use of indignation or wrath but very rarely, when there was no longer hope of doing good any other way. St. Thomas Aquinas, that great star of theology, being sick of the disease of which he died at the monastery of Fossa Nova of the order of Citeaux, the religious besought him to make them a short exposition of the Canticle of Canticles, in imitation of St. Bernard,
And he answered them, "My dear fathers, give me St. Bernard's spirit, and I will interpret this divine canticle like St. Bernard." So verily, if it were said to one of us, petty, miserable, imperfect, and wretched Christians, "Use anger and indignation in your zeal, as did Phinehas, Elias, St. Peter, and St. Paul," we ought to reply, "Give us the spirit of perfection and pure zeal, with the interior light which those great saints had, and we will arm ourselves with anger as they did." It is not the fortune of everyone to know how to be angry when and as he ought. Those great saints were immediately inspired by God, and therefore might boldly employ their anger without peril. For the same spirit which animated them to these great acts also held the reins of their just wrath, lest they might transgress the prescribed bounds. Anger, which is inspired or excited by the Holy Ghost, is no longer the anger of man, and it is man's wrath that we are to beware of, because, as St. James says, "The anger of man worketh not the justice of God." And indeed, when those great servants of God made use of anger, it was on occurrences so solemn and for crimes so excessive that there was no danger that the punishment would exceed the fault. Are we, do you think, to take the liberty of abusing sinners, of blaming nations, of taking to task and censuring our directors and prelates, because St. Paul once calls the Galatians senseless, represents to the candiots their bad inclinations, and withstands to the face the glorious St. Peter, his superior? Verily, every one is not a St. Paul, to know how to do these things suitably. But bitter, harsh, presumptuous, and reviling spirits, following their own inclinations, humors, aversions, and arrogance, would throw the mantle of zeal over their iniquity. And under the name of this sacred fire, every man permits himself to be burned up with his own passions. It is zeal for the salvation of souls which makes the prelateship desired. If you will believe the ambitious man, which makes the monk who is destined for the choir run hither and thither, as the restless soul himself will tell you, which causes all those censures and murmurings against the prelates of the church and temporal princes, if you will give ear to that arrogant man, you will hear from him of nothing but zeal, and you will see no zeal, but only railing speeches, anger, hatred, and rancor, disquiet of spirit and of tongue. Zeal may be practiced in three ways. First, in performing great actions of justice to repel evil. And this belongs only to those who have the public offices of correcting, censuring, and reprehending in quality of superiors, such as princes, prelates, magistrates, preachers. But since this office is honorable, everyone undertakes it. Everyone will have to do with it. Secondly, one may use zeal by doing actions of great virtue in order to give good example, by suggesting remedies for evils and exhorting men to apply them, by effecting the good that is opposite to the evil which we desire to banish. This belongs to everyone, and yet few will do it. Finally, the most excellent use of zeal lies in suffering and enduring much to hinder or divert evil, and scarce any will have this sort of zeal. A specious zeal is all our ambition. Upon that, each one willingly spends his talent, never attending to the fact that it is not zeal indeed which is thereby sought, but glory, the satisfaction of our pride, anger, annoyance, and other passions. Certainly our Savior's zeal principally appeared in his death upon the cross to destroy death and sin in men, in which he was sovereignly imitated by that admirable vessel of election and dilection, as the great St. Gregory Nazianzen in golden words represents him. For speaking of this holy apostle, he says, "He fights for all, he prays for all, he is passionately jealous for about all, he is inflamed for all, yea, he has dared yet more for his brethren according to the flesh, so that if I may dare also to say it, he desires through charity that they may have his own place near our Savior. O excellence of courage and incredible fervor of spirit, he imitates Jesus Christ, who for us was made a curse, who took on himself our infirmities and carried our diseases. Or, that I may speak a little more soberly, he was the first after our Savior who refused not to suffer and to be reputed wicked for their sake. Even so then, Theotimus, as our Savior was whipped, condemned, crucified, as a man devoted, destined, and set apart to bear and support all the reproaches, ignominies, and punishments due to all the sinners in the world, and to be a general sacrifice for sin, as he was made an anathema, was cast off and abandoned by his eternal Father, so according to the true doctrine of this great Nazianzen, the glorious Apostle St. Paul desired to be filled with ignominy, to be crucified, cast off, abandoned, and sacrificed for the sin of the Jews, that the curse and punishment which they deserved might fall upon him. And as our Savior took upon him the sins of the world, and was made a curse, sacrificed for sin and forsaken by his Father, in such sense that he ceased not ever to be the well-beloved Son in whom his Father was well pleased, so the holy Apostle desired indeed to be a curse and to be separated from his Master, to be left to the mercy of the reproaches and punishments due unto the Jews. Yet he never desired to be deprived of charity and the grace of his Lord, from which, moreover, nothing could ever separate him. That is to say, he desired to be treated as a man cast off by God, but he did not desire actually to be cast off and deprived of his grace, for this cannot be holily desired. Let us continue our thoughts on loving God above all things on side B.